Imagine a small and old tailor shop in the middle of the city of Melbourne. In the shop, a humble tailor has spent 30 years crafting exquisite garments and providing excellent service to his loyal customers. He's really skilled in creating unique designs and is really well known for his attention to detail. And this shop has a rich history of famous customers, including presidents, visiting and purchasing his top quality garments. And he's second to none when it comes to this kind of craftsmanship and this kind of business. And then you can picture yourself entering the shop, seeking a tailor suit or dress for your special wedding that's coming up in the next few months. You don't know anything about the man or anything about the shop, and you just found it randomly as you're walking in the middle of the city one day with your friends or with your family. And you walk into the small shop that's about 30 years old, and this gray-haired man stands up from his chair and greets you with his typical bright smile. But despite his fame and reputation on a global scale, to you, because you don't know anything about the man or anything about the store, he seems weak and unsophisticated, and you don't have much trust in his ability to make the best garment that you want for your special wedding. And so you're in the shop now and wondering inside if you've come to the right place. And you browse through the space and you ask the tailor how much it'll cost to get you ready for your wedding that's coming up in due course. And after introducing all the finest materials that the man uses for his work, the stories and the prices and everything, he finally gets to the question and drops the bomb and says, $90,000. It'll cost you $90,000 for a set of suits or a dress that you might wear just once in your lifetime. And you hear the answer and you're shocked. You're utterly shocked at the price and you're just telling yourself, this man must be crazy. This is just insane. And this guy here must be trying to rip me off and steal my precious money. And so after hearing that, you quickly say thank you for the story, thank you for your time, thank you for the information, and you leave the building right away and remember the man as a trickster for the rest of your life. You never visit the shop again. You tell your friends never to go there for any type of purchase or consultation regarding special wedding garments. You're convinced inside that the way he valued the price of the garment was completely crazy. And you are unmoved in your conviction that this man will soon go bankrupt for his mistakes and for his unreasonable and insane method of pricing his product. But if you step back and think about the situation more objectively now, would you say that you have fully evaluated the rationale behind the price that the tailor gave to you? He's one of the best tailors in the whole world, but you didn't know that. And he always uses top materials that can truly make people look special. Did you know enough about the fabrics and materials that the man uses for his work? And you just say that your judgment was based on your holistic evaluation of everything that was involved, like the cost of materials and the shipping costs and everything. And did you consider sufficiently that the whole $90,000 were going to be spent for you? And the end result of wearing that suit or dress may elevate your glory to another level. Now, I think a situation like that, this is an imaginary situation, of course, and I don't want to ever advise you to buy that expensive dress or garment for your special wedding. But I think a situation like that would help us better understand that we might easily overlook the importance of God's work if we do not know how attentive God is to every little detail, and if we do not bring into view the final outcome of his work. We would wrongly think that the God of the Bible is too harsh or too forgiving as we look at different parts in different passages. And we might look at we might look at the life of Joseph and jump to the conclusion that God favored the younger brother to the extent that he was partial to his elder and other siblings. You might look at the story and think this is partiality, not justice, not grace. Or in another case, you can look at the story of Moses and question why God chose a short-tempered man to lead Israel out of Egypt toward their promised land. And without fully grasping the careful design and intent of God's work in the Bible, even Jesus' death on the cross might seem like too much to us. I mean, did Jesus really have to die? You might wonder. And was it the only way that God could have done to save sinners from suffering and death? Why is the cost of our salvation and redemption so expensive? And I mentioned these points in the beginning as we look at Esther chapter 6 today, because the story here in Esther chapter 6 reminds us that God's work for his people is so detailed and at the same time so surprising that we cannot fully grasp its full value until we bring into view the full picture of God's plans. God's work for his people is so detailed and at the same time surprising that we cannot fully fathom its full value and importance until we bring into view the fuller and the final picture of God's plans. If we just look at the individual events in the Bible and detach them from the bigger purpose of God's work, we might wrongly think that God should have done something other than what he actually did. And if we just look at the conclusion of whatever event that we find in the Bible, we might think that all the details that led up to the conclusion may not have been necessary, and your own solution to the problem that you see is actually a lot better. But I would say that this chapter here in Esther chapter 6 would counter any claims or inclinations like that, and this would teach all of us today that we should not judge individual events that happen in the story and in our lives in isolation from God's greater plan. We need to understand the deeper intent and pattern of God's work when God humbles the proud and exalts the lowly. And when we do that, and only when we do that, we can truly appreciate God's wisdom and the importance of the events that do actually eventuate. And so the narrative here shows all of us that God uses even the smallest details to serve and glorify his precious people. And the story here reflects God's typical work, that when God humbles his children, he will also uplift them, he will also honor them, and he will also glorify them at his perfect timing. So we're going to look at all these points that I just laid out as we go through this chapter together. And we'll also see how the story culminates in the life of Jesus Christ in order to grasp and appreciate the grace that is hidden in this great narrative. So I'd like to begin with the first man that appears in the narrative here, and that is the man Ahasuerus and his desire to honor Mordecai. Ahasuerus and his desire to honor Mordecai, and so we'll first attend to him and then go to Haman and Mordecai to complete our grasp of the narrative. So let's go back to verses 1 to 3, and let me read this for you to remind you of this context of the story, starting from verse 1. That night, the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." Now, in English translations, this may seem like a trivial point, but the phrase "the king could not sleep" in verse 1 here uses an interesting Hebrew verb that is also used in Isaiah chapter 10. And if you go to Isaiah chapter 10 and read verse 31 there, you will notice that the word is used in the sense of something has fled or something has left. The verb is used to mean and indicate that something has fled or something has left. And it just to is used to mean that, well, something, despite the intention of someone or somewhere, it departed or left the place where it stayed and existed. And that same verb is used here in Esther chapter 6, right in the opening section in verse 1 here. And what we can glean from this is that the sleep that the king wanted to have at night left him not by his choice, but by something despite his choice. It just left him and it departed from him on this very night. And in ancient Persia, the chronicles mentioned here were written records that documented important events and accomplishments about the kings that they reported about. They served to provide a historical account of the ruler's actions and decisions and decrees. And it was the reservoir of worthy records that would shape the royal tradition in the kingdom of Persia. So they were quite important books in the context, and there were secretaries to do the recordings and the preservations and so on. And on this very night when the king could not sleep, and when he already had the banquet with Esther and Haman before, he asked one of his attendants to open the books and read the records for him, possibly so that he could fall asleep while listening to the audio, just like we would listen to sermons and podcasts as we're trying to fall asleep. The king might have appealed to open the books of the Chronicles so that while listening, he could fall into sleep. But what's quite interesting here and what's quite fascinating here is this unusual event that these moments of hearing and reading in the middle of the night of these rather tedious records of the Chronicles would actually lead to the discovery of a forgotten hero. If you recall the end of chapter 2, you will remember that Mordecai had saved the king's life by uncovering a plot that was devised against himself. Mordecai told Esther about the secret plot that two of the king's eunuchs were devising and planning behind his back. And as a result of this closure, the king was able to save his life and continue his kingship and continue his reign. Mordecai saved his life and helped him maintain his reign in glory. But what happened after that was, as we saw, nothing. Nothing has been done for Mordecai, and it was just a recording of his name that had happened for the man. And if you look at this event, what's happening in the middle of the night, from the perspective of Mordecai, wouldn't you feel like something is not exactly right? God could have opened the king's eyes right at the very moment when Mordecai helped him back in chapter 2. And the public recognition of his service happened or could have happened a lot earlier, as soon as the king became the beneficiary of that disclosure. And if Mordecai was able to be promoted higher and earlier than Haman did, then the whole death decree could have gone out the window in the first place, and the Jews did not have to weep and wail for their fear of death. If the king had honored him at the proper time and in the proper place, then this whole edict may not have happened in the first place, and therefore the Jews did not have to fear Haman's ego and also his wicked decree. But this is how God works, and this is how God chose to work. Our timing might be different from God's timing, and our plans may be different from his. We might search for God in grand gestures and dramatic interventions, and we want him to work so fast that we don't need to wait and exercise the hard virtues of patience and long-suffering. We might forget, due to our impatience and negligence, that God also works in invisible areas and unnoticed domains. And we might neglect this reality that our God is working even when we are asleep. Our God is working for you even when you are asleep in the middle of the night. And his love gestures, if you will, can be found even in the things that you do not see right away. And when you forget this broader reality, the pattern of God's work, you might undervalue God's work and his love for you in Jesus Christ and forget that, well, the cost of discipleship that I have to pay in following my Lord Jesus Christ is just too expensive. It is just too costly. And you could also remember that the Pharisees expected the Messiah to appear in full glory and power according to their own expectations. But as we know from the Gospels, God sent his son Jesus in humble ways and led his life in humble manners. Their expectation of the grand kingdom of God made them disregard the man that God himself wanted to honor. And if we think about all these things as we look at this portion here in Esther chapter 6, we learn this important point that the one that God delights to honor may be different from the ones that we would like to honor. The one that our God delights to honor may be different from the ones that we like to honor. And when we want to honor them and how we want to honor them may be different compared to God's own plans and his own ways. And so let's slow down a bit now and appreciate this simple point today that God's ways are better than ours. God's ways and his methods of doing and unfolding his plan are much better than our plans. We cannot fully grasp God's own ways, and we cannot comprehend all the things that God is planning to do with us and through us and for us. We cannot get all the timings right and all the methods of God right, even when we read the Bible over and over again. And because of that surprising factor in the way God works for us, we can sometimes can undervalue his work and dismiss his great methods. We just need to remember that the things that are now in the background can soon appear in the foreground. And just like the piano that you see behind me right now is a background object, can soon become your focal object when somebody goes there and plays it beautifully. There will be times when God honors the forgotten and humbles the praised. There will be times when God places the lowly into the foreground and puts the proud into the background. And your life is caught up in that bigger pattern of hiding and revealing, concealing and revealing, that your glory will be hidden in this world, but it'll be fully revealed by ways that you cannot completely anticipate. And so let me reiterate this point now before we move on to the second man here, and that is God's ways are better than ours. And we cannot fully see them. God's ways are better than ours, and we cannot fully figure out how God would work for his church. And I want to move straight on to our second man and move to the second topic for us today. I can spend a lot more time on the first point, but I want to move on and press on. And here we see God's work in Haman's life and through his folly. And we can look at Haman's desire to glorify himself and the sins found therein. And so if we look at verses 4 to 9, we see God using the timing that surprises us and that surpasses our understanding. And so when Haman came to the king to suggest a way to kill Mordecai, the king ironically asked him to suggest a way to glorify the man. And so let me read again. Verses 4 to 9, and help you better understand the details of the narrative here. Verse 4. So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servants said to him, "Haman's there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Now, if you look at this, the references to a royal robe and a horse with a royal crest, everything mentioned here, all reveal Haman's hunger for visible markers of success. And this was his attempt to elevate himself to a position that is higher than what he possessed at this stage. The robe worn by the king symbolizes not only authority, but also intimacy with the king. And that is a connection that Haman is so eager to display and exhibit in the eyes of the public and before the eyes of the world. And not only that, the parade through the city square that is mentioned in the second half of verse 9 again reflects his aspiration for a personal glory. And he wanted the world to see how special he was. And there's no secret here that Haman's desire for excessive self-glory was the motive behind the advice that he offered to his king. And so perhaps as we look at Haman's advice here, at this point in the story, we can slow down and pause for a moment and examine our own hearts. You can reflect on times when you were driven by a similar desire for recognition. Or you can remember the days when you were consumed by this constant pursuit of status and honor at the expense of righteousness. Or perhaps you are now caught in the trap of seeking constant affirmation and approval from your peers and bosses and colleagues. Or perhaps you are now suffering greatly from the constant comparison that you're doing against yourself and against the background of others who possess more gifts than you and who possess more glory than you. You know, just as Haman measured his worth by comparing how much he had against others around him, you can remember the conversation at the end of chapter 5. We can also easily fall into the cycle of envy and pride. Just like him, we can all be egoistic. We can all pursue excessive pride and self-glory if we do not control our cravings. We can all be like him if we do not control the internal dialogues and desires of our hearts. And I would say that we need to change them today. We need to fight the desires today, not delay them until later, not delay them until next year or maybe after we retire, but we need to fight the temptations and cravings for public praise even now as we strive to glorify our Lord and as we try to humble ourselves before the world. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 14, Jesus told us, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Again, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And Paul in Colossians 3 also told us that Christians should clothe themselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. The Bible, in many different respects, teaches us over and over again that we have to glorify our King and humble ourselves. And that is the only way to live for God as Christians. And that is the only way for us to avoid living like this man in the story. And if I can just continue to press on, move to the third part straight away, we now see Mordecai's exaltation in this narrative and its aftermath. And so we can now zoom in on his acknowledgement and discern in the story God's great work and wisdom shared for his people. So let's start from verse 10 and read until verse 14. And please bear with me for the reading of this last passage for us today. So Esther chapter 6, verse 10 to 14, and we're looking at the last part of the narrative. Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken." So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And when Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. So, we witness here the dramatic shift of glory from Haman to Mordecai in this last passage. And we can see that this was orchestrated by both the heavenly king and by the earthly king below. This marks the beginning of a great reversal, and the tension that begins here will be greatly intensified even more in subsequent chapters, and will no doubt come to them as we look at them and as we advance into the later parts. But one thing that's quite interesting about this, and I want to mention this, that if you go back to verse 10, this is quite interesting that the king knew that Mordecai was a Jew. In verse 10, we read that the king knew that Mordecai was a Jew, and he still wanted to promote him, and he still wanted to honor him. And what's quite perplexing, if you look at this from the view of Haman himself, because the king already signed an edict with him to kill, annihilate, and destroy all the Jews back in chapter 3. The king had already agreed with Haman that the Jews would need to die, and they would need to die at the end of this new year. But he seems to have forgotten that, or has dismissed that decree altogether. And instead, he decided to honor Mordecai the Jew in public as if nothing had been issued and as if nothing had been agreed. So if you think about this new order coming from the king, this is very perplexing. Haman, along with the king, already decided to kill all the Jews. But here is the king wanting to honor a Jew, and think about receiving that order and command from the king from the perspective of Haman. And so what's amazing here is that even that forgetfulness is used by God for his work of salvation. So God does not just work through good works or good deeds, but he also works through mistakes and wrongdoings. And through the folly of the king, God masterfully made Haman a living illustration of Proverbs 1:31, that the wicked shall eat the fruit of their own way, and be filled to the full with their own fancies. The wicked shall eat the fruit of their own way, and be filled to the full with their own fancies. Mordecai's glory is now backed by both the earthly king and the heavenly king. And his wife and the people probably saw that it wasn't just the earthly king that's backing up Mordecai's glory and his ascension, but also the God of the Jews, whom they heard many times in their own history. And they probably knew that when such powers are against Haman and for Mordecai, well, who can protect him? Who can really lift him up? And so as we conclude today, I just want to summarize by saying that in the life of Mordecai here, we see a glimpse of the pattern of Christ's life, that is humiliation and exaltation. Humiliation and exaltation. Just like Mordecai, who was initially overlooked but later honored, Christ himself humbled himself, taking on the human form, and went to the cross, and he was greatly humiliated. And as we know from the witnesses of the gospel, on the third day of his death, he was exalted above all things through his own and glorious resurrection, and he showed the supreme example of the glory that God's children, including all of us, will receive as our forerunner in our pilgrimage. Jesus' resurrection shows not only his own glory, but the glory that we will also display at the coming of the King. Jesus was forgotten by the world and neglected by the world. But ever since the Genesis chapter 3, God has always wanted to honor this Son above all the powers and authorities. And Jesus knew so well that this special love that he received from the Father had to be used for sinners and toward his death. And so we can better see now, I hope, how both Mordecai and Jesus exhibit the life of humiliation and exaltation. And I think the Apostle Paul captured it so well in Philippians chapter 2 that we read. And I really want to close our sermon with that passage, because he said it better than I can regarding the essence of Esther chapter 6. And so let me close with that passage and encourage you to think about the life of Jesus and also to imitate the life of humility and glory that our Lord Jesus displayed through his life. So Philippians 2, verse 5 to verse 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that through the narrative in Esther chapter 6, we could reflect on the greater reality and the greater message that we find in the life and death of Jesus Christ, and that is the life of humiliation and exaltation. Just like Mordecai was humbled and neglected, but later honored by the king, we also see in the life of Jesus this pattern of humiliation and negligence on the part of the world. But by you, he was exalted above all kings and authorities, and now he is highly exalted in the kingdom of God and reigns all things as our glorified king. So help us remember the pattern of life that Jesus showed to us, and help us imitate that and be patient even when our sufferings bring us low. Help us remember that you will one day glorify us through the work of Jesus Christ. And until then, help us persevere and be patient in our sufferings and our miseries. So Father, we thank you. Protect us from evil as we go home and spend the rest of the week, and continue to help us and bless our souls and increase our faith as we remember the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.